with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is a blessing again this morning to gather as your people, to come under the teaching of your word, the preaching of your word, to have this opportunity to gather for corporate worship. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified through it, that you would glorify yourself through our worship. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to apply it to our hearts, Lord. And we're so grateful for the instruction of the one another's you've given us in the New Testament. And now as we take a look at how we ought to love one another, Lord, I pray that your truths would become apparent, maybe even fresh in some sense to us, so that we could do that more effectively. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So this is week 7 of the One Another's, and if you have noticed, my teaching style has been to spend a great deal of time in review, and my wife has been gracious enough to point that out to me. So today, we're actually going to just continue forward rather than review. Okay? Session 6 is online, and in session 6, we looked at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 34. And so the only review that we would do this morning is to jump it back into verse 34 because it is a key text for us in the One Another's. And so I'll go over that just briefly. Some of that will be a refresher. Some of it, I think, is new information that I'd just like to pass along. And then we will carry forth through verse 35. After verse 35, we'll go straight to John 15 and take a look at verses 12 through 17. So still in the farewell discourse and still very applicable. But we'll see that Jesus is going to extend the teaching specifically. And so they're directly related to one another. And after that, we'll take a look at the implications. And I think at the end of the class, we'll get like just to the beginning of application. I'll present maybe a few thoughts towards that, and then you'll have something to think about, think through as we as you move through your week. So let's begin then in John 13, and I will read these verses over again, beginning at verse 31. My PowerPoint's going to be coming up at some point, but you've probably noticed that I'm not that great with operating the PowerPoint. So when it is available, I'll use it. All right, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we see a precept given here in verse 34 specifically. It's a commandment, and it's addressed to the 11. But we have to keep in mind that although God in the Old Testament had given his people the instruction, the instruction to love him and then also to love your neighbor, we see in the with the Jews during Jesus' time, they had twisted that around, and it could couldn't have been made more apparent than in their own hatred for the Messiah, their Messiah, right? Whom they despised and ultimately sent to the cross. Now, we see here that this is a new commandment that's given, and the Greek term that's used for new, there are two Greek terms typically used to express the idea of new. One has a time aspect to it, but this isn't that one. This one is talking about equality. So we have to think this is a new commandment in the sense of it's new in terms of its kind or its quality. And it's a sacrificial love that's being commanded here, modeled by God. And this is the love that the world has not yet at this point experienced or witnessed. And actually, by definition, this Greek term is sometimes used to be to describe something that's fresh or something that is unworn. And I used an illustration of me having a suit in my closet, right? It's new in a sense that it's hanging in my closet. It's been there. It's always been there, let's even say. But when I take it out and I put it on, it's new for those who experience it, right? And really that's what's happening here, is this is going to be a new experience as God models his love for us through the ultimate sacrifice of his Son. So, a new commandment I give to you. And then he goes on to say that you love one another. This is a relative clause. It means that it actually just really explains what that new commandment is. The new commandment is that you would love one another. So, it explains the what about the new commandment. And then the how of the new commandment, how is it to be evidenced, is then described immediately after. And this is described through him saying, even as I've loved you. There's a comparison that takes place here. So our love is based off of an example, and that example being the example that Christ has shown and will continue to show. So we need to keep in mind here that this is a divine love. This is a divine model of love. And it's one that we are meant to imitate. We're to imitate this divine love because it's sacrificial. We're to imitate it without reservation. And we imitate it because it is worthy of imitation. And we have to remember that because this is a divine love, it's ultimately rooted in, and this is something that we went over in the last class, it's really rooted in the goodness of God and the love of God. And both of those were defined for us. So the goodness of God refers to God being the final standard of good. He is absolute good. He is the sole source of good. He is the standard of good. He is the sum total of objective and subjective good. And he gives those perfect blessings first to himself, and then to his creatures. So that's where this love is really rooted in. It's first in a part of his goodness. And then to define love, as we did again several weeks back, his love refers to his determination to give of himself, to himself, and to others. And it is his affection for himself and his people. And that both of those definitions, I believe I just simply took from the biblical doctrine. It's a book of systematic theology, which just gives us these simpler definitions. So understand this, that his love, there's a twofold nature to his love, I guess. And that is that first it's a determination to give in some way. And secondly, it's founded in his affections. Now, Bavinck cited Augustine and said this, inasmuch as he himself is absolutely good and perfect, he is the absolute good and perfect one, he may not love anything else except with a view to himself. He may not and cannot be content with less than absolute perfection. When he loves others, he loves himself in them, his own virtues, his works, and his gifts. So let's remember that this love for one another, is first rooted in the very love of God. And then finally, in verse 34, in the Greek, there's something termed a henna clause. Okay? So the word henna is there, and it's typically translated as that, or so that, or in order that. It serves a very specific purpose. And here in our text, we see that it really introduces an imperative. Many times when a henna clause is used, it will introduce an idea that's expressing something that could potentially happen. That's probably the most common use of a henna clause. So if that were what Jesus was saying here, then it would be like he would be saying, you know, if you follow my example, then potentially you could, you know, do that in some way effectively. But that's actually not what he's saying here, because it's not a potentiality that he's talking about here, but rather it's an imperative that he's giving. Okay? An imperative just simply means it's a command or a demand placed upon us. And so it's expressing a command, which really is then a precept for us, right? It's the model behavior that we are to display. And we need to also keep in mind here that this is an important imperative in the farewell discourse, especially given the fact that although the disciples, and Jesus has told them that he is going to be departing, they really don't have a full sense of that just yet. But they are to do this in anticipation, essentially, of Jesus' absence from them, right? He will die, he'll be raised again, he'll be with them for a short amount of time, and then he'll ascend into heaven. But this imperative that he gives, this command, this pattern of behavior that's expected of the Christian is something that is to carry on so that those of his followers, those who have placed their trust in him, would then also be his representatives, essentially, on earth. The last thing that I would say about this verse is that the word agape here, agapo, which is the first person singular use of the verb, which means I love, but here it's actually agapeta, which is the second person plural, and that's typically the way imperatives work. It's like if I would say, you know, love one another, right? That's a command, right? I don't have to say you love one another or you all love one another as a group, right? That would be a second person plural. But rather I just say love one another. That you love one another is the way Jesus expressed it to them. Now, I just want to take a moment here, because, and this goes back even to what I had said regarding the hermeneutics that I would be using with you here. I want to explain to you, I want to describe to you, you know, perhaps something that may be useful to you as you study Scripture on your own. There are three different types of moods, typically, that are used in Scripture. There's the indicative, which is just a simple statement of fact, but that statement of fact expresses an actuality, okay? It's factual. It's actual. It's an actuality. It's reality, okay? So I could say something like, James paid the employee, right? It happened. It's a fact. It actually took place, okay? So in terms of on a spectrum, think of it this way. So we've got actuality. Maybe I should go on this side. Actuality, right? Something that's actually happening. That's the indicative mood. And then we have something called the subjunctive mood, which I have already told you about. It's like a potential. It's a pr- probable, but doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to happen. So we see that expressed in Scripture very often by the word might or may being placed in front of the verb. And it sounds like this. James may pay the employee, or James might pay the employee. There's an aspect of uncertainty there, right? So we've got something that's actually happening, then we've got something that could potentially happen, right? And then we have to go all the way over to this side to what could possibly happen, right? So we've got actual, potential, and possible, which would be less than potential and actual. Okay? I hope you can track with me. I'm doing my best here to explain this to you. And that possibility, okay, the realm of possibility is really where we find the imperatives, okay? So think of it this way. The speaker is issuing an imperative, a command, right? He's making a demand on his audience. But the recipient needs to do something with that. The recipient needs to bring that to action, okay? The subject does not bring it to action. The recipient, the person receiving the command, right, needs to bring this to action or to make it an actuality. So if I say, pay the employee, or you pay the employee, I've given you that directive, right? But that doesn't mean that it's going to happen. You need to make that happen, okay? So I say that, all of that, just so that, you know, as you're studying through Scripture, you might see may or might appear. You know, that's the English translation expressing a subjunctive. It's uncertain, but it's probable, right? And then imperatives are always in the possible. The subject who gives the imperative, in this case Jesus, you know, he's telling them that you love one another. So there's a command given, but his disciples need to put that into effect. Okay? Any questions so far? The last one's an imperative. Yeah. An imperative, yeah. And it would be action. So just to define those in easier terms, actual, right? Potential and possible. It's just a different way of looking at some verb actions. All right, let's move on to then verse 35. Here we see the precedent. Let me just quickly define what a precedent is. It's something that's done that may serve as a model or as the example or the rule. And it authorizes or justifies subsequent actions. That would be the same, okay? So a precedent is the model to which we, when we act, we would follow that precedent, that initial model, the original. And we see that Jesus here and his example is really the gold standard for us to imitate or for us to follow. And he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, by this, okay, by what? Well, he's speaking of that love that he has demonstrated and will demonstrate to them. And then he's giving them an instruction here that this needs to then be a reciprocating love in the interests of or for the benefit among fellow believers. And so this is the primary means, and this is something that we're going to go to when we get to application. We need to understand that this is a primary means by which believers are identified. Oh, thank you. I'm going to hold this. Maybe that'll help. So, we need to understand that the primary means by which the world, the outside world, the people around us can identify us as Christians is first by our love, right? That's how we're identified as followers. And so let's just go back and reconsider this, or consider this again, according to that definition of love, that as we understand God to have love, right? So it's by our determination to freely give of ourselves to each other. And it's expressed through our affections, right? Remember that twofold definition that we used. And so we take mutual delight in the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Okay? So, and it says, the text says, that by this all men will know. Now, the Greek term here used, and I think I've said this before, there are two Greek terms for knowledge. So there's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge gained by observation through observing people in action, hearing them, that kind of thing, seeing how they're treating one another, seeing how they're caring for one another, that kind of thing. And then there's a knowledge that one gains by first observing, but then reflecting on it so that that knowledge grows deeper, right? Now, the knowledge that Jesus is speaking of here is that this would just simply be a knowledge that's gained by observation. So in our interactions, let's say that a unbeliever were to come into Grace Life, into the sanctuary here, that person should be able to tell, based on how we interact with one another, that there is something different about us. That needs to be the evidence. Okay? And so they would observe how we interact, they would observe how we speak to one another, how we treat one another, how we care for one another, that kind of thing. And so we need to understand this. This is something that's very practical. Okay? Well, I'm not talking about something that's in the theoretical realm here. This isn't even something that's lip service. This isn't necessarily me just expressing my love for somebody else by saying, hey, by the way, brother, I love you, right? No, it's by showing. It's by showing practically. It's through my actions. I have to live this out, okay? And that is going to be important for us to, again, remember as we consider how to apply this later on, because I would say, and I've watched even some street evangelists go about and just express love for people, but I think there can be a danger in that. We want to go much further than just simple expressions. We want to make sure that when we are gathered together as a people of God, that we're putting this to action. This is something very practical. And a middle voice here is used, and that middle voice means that the subject, which is all men, they're in some way impacted by this. The Greek is a fascinating language. There's so much to dig out of even one term just by studying that term. And so when it says that all men will know, and when I realize that it's expressed in a middle voice, it means that those men and all men in some way not only will be impacted by this knowledge, by gaining this knowledge, but also that they would be benefiting from that, that it would benefit them in some way. It would model for them what a proper relationship, proper loving relationship would look like, whether they ever believe. It still is the best model for them. And so, that's followed by Jesus saying that you are my disciples. There's possession there, right? The disciples belong to Jesus. And that really makes up the object, right? All men will know. What will they know? Well, they'll know. They'll have this knowledge that you are my disciples. That we belong to Christ. And then he finishes that off with this first-class condition. Often when the word if appears, okay, the word if is introducing something that's conditional. doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be true, right? It could be false in the sense that it's not actually there. But we have to consider that if you have love among one another or for one another, if that is true, then the first part is also true. Then all men will know that you are truly my disciples. And I remember, you know, pointing out to you that there were several different ways that the term one another, as it's translated in English, it always appears to be the same, right? It's one another in English. But in the Greek, we see that there are several different ways that it's spelled differently in the Greek. And here, we have the sense that Jesus is giving a point of reference. So earlier, I think all of the earlier passages that we've looked at, we've seen one another being used as a direct object. So you love one another. The recipient of that love is the one another's, right? You are loving, reciprocating that love to others. But here it's a little bit different because he's giving us a point of reference. He's really, he's talking about the sphere which this loving one another takes place in, okay? It's within the Christian community. It's within the body of Christ. It's between the brothers and sisters and not outsiders, not unbelievers, but only those who believe. And additionally, there's a responsibility here that's also given. So we need to practice this love mutually before the watching world, right? Because by this, all men will know. So we need to make sure that we remember that we have a responsibility to even demonstrate. I know that, you know, our evangelism goes much further than just simply demonstrating our love for one another, right? We need to actually express the gospel. But we do also live in a watching world where even our love for one another can have an impact. Not salvifically, obviously, but it has a great impact nonetheless. We've even at the church here received received feedback from visitors that have come here. And whether they're believing or not believing, they have experienced a genuine love for one another when they've been here, right? So we need to remember that. And we would consider them to be, not that they're here as visitors. They're kind of like coming in as the watching world, right? They're the watching world of Graceland. And so this is how we are to put Christ on display to the world. And certainly this is the instruction that he's given to his disciples after his departure. So there's an imitation that needs to take place here within the sphere, within the realm of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see Jesus express this right near the end of this section in chapter 17 and verse 23, where he's praying. You know, it's referred to often as the high priestly prayer. And this is what he says. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 13 and verses 31 through 35. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 15 and verses 12 through 17. We'll go through these verses, and then I'll return back to state some of the implications of the text in chapter 13, as well as load on to that some of the implications arising out of the text that we're about to look at here, okay? So we need to understand that even these next verses that we're taking a look at have a context, right? We know that the greater context is the farewell discourse, but after Jesus has instructed them that they need to love one another even as he has loved them, that they love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. So there's a context that continues to be built here. In verse 36, we see that Peter is confused by these words, but Jesus assures him that you will follow later. So there's a necessity that Jesus goes away for the purpose that his disciples can actually follow him later. Then in verse 37, there's a disciple's lack of insight before the redemptive event. Let me just back up here for a second. Yeah, so Peter continues to, he's not fully understanding. So he's got a lack of insight, certainly, but this will be made very apparent to him after Jesus' resurrection, when all of what Jesus has said, and together with the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance all that Jesus said, this will all make sense to Peter. There's even a forecast of denial then in verse 38. So the disciples will have to go through, Peter goes through a time of denial. The others go through a time of scattering, as we know. So there's a lot that will take place, and Jesus is talking about those things here. But then, realizing that, you know, his disciples are obviously troubled by this, he gives them some comfort. He shows compassion in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, where he says, you know, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he goes on to explain why they shouldn't let their heart be troubled, because he is going to return. He's gone to prepare a place for them. He will return and take them to where he is. Then in verses 7 through 12, we see that that Jesus is explaining some of the ministry works and the redemptive plan that's being displayed, even as there's a unity between the Father and the Son. And this section of text really mirrors back to chapter 10, where he's speaking to the Jews about the works that he has done, greater works. And here really, and there in chapter 10, he's really asserting his deity to the Jews, right? That's the purpose of the things that he's saying there, is to tell them that he is, in fact, God. And here again, in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 14, he's now asserting this. First, he asserted it to the Jews in chapter 10. Now he's asserting it to the 11 in this very intimate setting. And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, he goes on to talk about prayer as being a proper response to understanding this unity between Father and Son. And then he goes on, very familiar verses, I would believe, for many, in verse 15 through the end of chapter 14, talking about the promised work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit will come and abide, how the Holy Spirit will come and teach them all things, and how the Holy Spirit will also bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said. And in verse 23 of 14, we see a parallel thought then also to verse 31. So in 23, Jesus' disciples are to show love for him through their obedience, even as in verse 31, Jesus shows love for the Father through his own obedience. Then we get to chapter 15, and I'm just doing, this is a 30,000-foot flyover, by the way, just to get us to the text that we want to continue studying. But Jesus starts off in chapter 15 by talking about and giving the imagery of the vine dresser, and the branches, right? This represents the relationship with the church to Christ, who is the head of the church. And he talks about this abiding that's required in order to be a fruit bearer, in order to even be obedient, and in order to experience joy. So all that to say that now we're at verse 12. And let me just read through verses 12 through 17 of chapter 15, and then we'll break those down a little. So verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in the name, in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So here we see, obviously, some repetition. You know, verse 34 of chapter 13 is very similar to verse 12 of chapter 15. And so again, this command is given, but it's also a precept at the same time. There's a call to obedience, and it's this obedience which is the primary expression of the Christian faith and of obedience to Christ. And we need to remember that just as he says, just as I have loved you, this love really that we would experience and that we would display toward one another originates in Christ. Okay? It's a divine model. And so it's a standard, and we see again this comparison that's used, that our love would be just as he has loved. So I'm not going to actually take any more time with that, because I think chapter 13, 34, we did a fairly heavy treatment on that, and verse 12 here is a parallel. You know, at this point, I just ask, are there any questions? Why did I put this down? Yeah, so again, just to remind that this is practical, right? A precept is, it has to do with behavior, right? It has to do with our actions, what we do. And so this is not in theory that we love, but actually that we go out and demonstrate, right? We make this manifest to one another and to the watching world. All right. So where we see Jesus describing a sacrificial love in chapter 13, I would submit to you that now he takes this just one step further to show the extent of the love that he is going to demonstrate. That this is a self-sacrificing love. It's not merely sacrificial, because there are several ways that one could sacrifice, really, right? But that this is a self-sacrifice, a self-sacrificing love. And he goes on to say, no one has greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, this greater love than this, this is referring to this quality of love. There's no greater love than what he is about to describe to them. And again, the 11, they don't understand this at this point, right? They would understand this conceptually, but after Jesus actually dies on the cross, is raised, they will then realize the greater significance of this passage itself. Now, there's a preposition that's used here, and it is huper, and the way the NASB translates it is that it uses the word for. So he lays down his life for his friends. This could be translated a few different ways. We could look at that just on its surface and go, I get what that's saying, right? It's in place of, right? On behalf of, instead of. But let's just let's make sure that we're understanding what exactly this is implying here. So there's a representation that's taking place here, right? So his life is representative then on the part of his friends. It's for the advantage of the friends. It's in somebody else's interests, certainly. And so Jesus will be acting on behalf of those friends who cannot act on behalf of themselves. And because they cannot act on behalf of themselves, we could also say that there's a substitutionary aspect here. Okay, so it's both, I would say, representative, right? His laying down his life has a representative aspect to it, as he does that for us, as he does that on our behalf, but also that there's a substitutionary aspect in place of that he is doing that instead of his friends, so that they don't have to. But I'd have to ask this, is this truly the greatest demonstration of love? Or could there be a greater demonstration of love than this? That you would lay down your life for your friend. And I ask this because the world might not quite see it this way. They might not see this as being the ultimate demonstration of love. Could there be a greater demonstration of love? What do you think? Okay. Yeah. While we were still his enemies, right? So we could say, maybe that's a greater demonstration of love, right? Not for his friends, but for enemies. Well, let's just keep in mind here, and I'm not trying to mess with you here, okay? I'm not trying to change the text or say that this text is wrong in any way, okay? Because I wholeheartedly agree with this text, as should you. This is the greatest demonstration of love, that you would, because Jesus said, there's no greater love than this, to lay down your life for a friend. If he wanted it to say it any other way, he would have said it another way. Let's remember that he's speaking to his followers, right? And it's for those that he is specifically going to go to the cross for, to secure their salvation. And so this idea of friendship, we'll dig into that a little more in the verses that follow. But, you know, when the world might say and might try to twist it and say, actually, the greatest demonstration is that you would, you know, put your life on the line for maybe a complete stranger who is also your enemy who's persecuting you, and yet you, no, it doesn't work that way. It's this self-sacrificial love is demonstrated by Christ for his disciples that is the greatest example, and it's also this self-sacrificial love that would become, for us, our greatest test then, really, right? Now, will you be asked to lay down your life for a brother, for a sister? We simply don't know, right? I would say there's a strong possibility that nobody here will find themselves in that situation. But John speaks about this in his epistle, okay, in 1 John. And I'd ask you to turn to 1 John in chapter 3. Because let's just take a look at this. Keeping in mind that as Jesus is speaking with his disciples here, he's telling them something that they have not yet realized, right? They have not yet seen their teacher go to the cross, right? Their Lord, their master, they have not seen him go to the cross yet. And so as I've said already, this is conceptual, but John later explicitly says something as he's writing in 1 John 3 in verse 16. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we can be thankful that John here makes this explicitly clear. Now, will this happen to us? Perhaps. But we can also be thankful for the verse that comes immediately after. If we look at verse 17, John writes, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So all I simply want to point out is that the ultimate display of love is to lay your life down for another. But you also can express and do express love for others by giving sacrificially for them. Right, as seen in verse 17 here. And so all that to say that, again, we see that both of these are very practical examples of how love for one another is displayed. Okay? It's practical. It's in action. It's love in action. And so that's important for us to know. This is not simply tell somebody that you love them. This is a showing of love for others. Okay? Then moving on to verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So Jesus presents another first-class condition here. And so statement A, we could say, is true. Or statement B, statement A is true only if statement B is true. The first is true only if the second is true also. And here we see that it's really a life of obedience that marks or characterizes the disciple. Okay? Now, I just want to distinguish something here. It's not obedience that makes the disciple. Okay? That would be like a works-based aspect to discipleship. But this is an obedience that marks the disciple, that characterizes the disciple. So you do what he has commanded, and if that is done, then you are truly his friend. You are truly his disciple. And obedience reveals that friendship with Christ. So it's defined by one's doing. Now, I've already referred to friendship, and the word philoi is used to identify, it's plural, so it's friends. It's identifying those who are on intimate terms with Jesus or in a close relationship to Jesus. It's a similar concept used in the Old Testament where we see God referring to Abram and Moses as being friends of God. We see that in Isaiah 41. We see that in 2 Chronicles 20. James chapter 2 reiterates that. And Exodus 33. Those places all share this idea, this concept of friendship with God that was enjoyed by Abram and Moses. But we have to remember to build our theology from above. I've said this before, right? So we're not going to base our understanding of friendship with Christ based on how our friendships, our mutual friendships here on earth between the brothers and sisters, how that works, okay? It's not like that. And Jesus will go on in the next verse to really bring that to bear on our minds. But we need to remember that the friendship here is not like mutual human friendships. So we need to know that in the ancient world, friendship could describe a relationship of dependence, or it could also describe a relationship of equality, okay? But here we see that there's actually a social inequality, okay? And we'll see that when Jesus is talking about you are slaves, but then you're also friends, okay? So So there's still the slave-master relationship, and so there's a sense of this social inequality here. We don't have to get wrapped up in that. It's not something to be concerned about. But there remains the social inequality between Christ and his disciples. And really the reason why I say that is because so many people in this world are telling you that, you know, Jesus is your friend, right? No, you are a friend of Jesus, but Jesus is not your friend. He's your Lord and your master. And let's keep it that way, right? We are his slaves. He is our master. But let's not reduce him down to this idea of friendship that we would enjoy with other people here, right? That would be to diminish our Lord in some way. And so remember that we build our theology from above, meaning that we understand, we first have to understand, you know, even the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we don't apply how we view the human definition of friendship to what our friendship would be then with our Creator, our Savior, or the indwelling Spirit. And I think I'm going to leave it there for this morning. We got to verse 15. Next week we'll go through 15, 16, and 17. We'll look at the implications. You know what? Let's, for the sake of not having to return to chapter 13, let's just take a look at the implications there. So implications are these conclusions that aren't explicitly stated, but we draw conclusions from the text, and they help us to understand, inform us about God, about ourselves, about salvation, about the church, even about conduct in the church as it really applies with the one another's. And so I've just drawn out a few implications from the verses. So in verses 31 and 32, we see that it's always been the intention of the Father to glorify himself through the ultimate demonstration of divine love. He said, I will glorify myself. I will glorify him in himself. Right? And so it's always been God's intention to do that, and to demonstrate his love, right? Even as Romans says, by this God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's this sacrificial love that's made manifest by Christ's death and by his resurrection. And those two are two parts of one single event. Okay, let's not separate those. And then in verse 33, we can imply from the text that, you know, if Jesus does not go away, then no one would follow. So this is of necessity that Jesus says that he is going away. And in verse 36, he then shows really the fulfillment of chapter 14 and verse 18, where he says, I will not leave you as orphans. You too will follow, right? To the Jews, he said, you cannot come. Then to his disciples, he said, you cannot come. But then later he says, but you will follow after, right? But that's on the condition that he does go away. So this needs to happen, that Jesus would go away from his disciples. And then in verse 34, very simple implication is simply that God sets the precept. He is the example for how we are to behave. Why? Because God is love, right? God is love. We see that in 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So that's just a simple implication from verse 16, that the precept is based on a divine love, and that is because God is love. He is love. And then finally, final implication, then we go, is in verse 35, Christian love is the external manifestation of an inward reality. Okay? So by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, right? So there's an external manifestation that results in fruit, but it really reveals the attitude of the regenerated heart. So it's an external manifestation of something that's a reality inside of the believer, inside the heart of the believer. Now, this doesn't come naturally because we know that we naturally love ourselves, right? We come into this world sinful, and the sinful nature has us loving ourselves. So we need to realize that there's a replacement that takes place here. Now, this isn't replacement theology. Don't get confused, and I don't accept replacement theology, but there is a replacement thing. That is that love for self is replaced by a love for Christ and for others. Okay? A love for Christ and for others. And so discipleship is really conditioned on that obedience to love others. I'll leave it at that. Let's close in a word of prayer and we'll continue our morning. Father, again, we thank you so much for the instruction that you have given us through your word. Lord, we're grateful for this teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross. And although they must have been confused by the things that he said, very shortly thereafter, all of this was brought to bear on their minds and became clear to them, and has certainly become clear to us as well, that the greatest demonstration of love is that of the self-sacrificial love demonstrated by Christ going to the cross on our behalf instead of us. And for that, we are truly grateful. God, I pray that you would help us to live this out. Help us to love one another from a genuine and pure love for Christ. And Father, may it be used to build us up, even today, as we spend time in worship and in fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name.